have you? There is no children's church, right? Okay. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. We'll be looking at this verses 1 through 7 this morning. And as I was preparing for this, I thought about many things. And one of the things I was considering is that if you look at closely at society, you will really notice that professing Christians are very little different than non-Christians, mainly in their attitudes and responses toward authority. You see, compliance is given, but cooperation is not necessarily given. An example of this is that you would be just as likely to find a radar detector in the car of a Christian, even one who's serving the Lord, as you would an unbeliever. Christians comply with the law. I mean, we slow down when we pass a police car, and as he's shooting us with his radar, we are very careful, and we at that point drive carefully and lawfully as we pass by him. Or if one is behind us, we all of a sudden go exactly the speed limit. But as soon as we think that it's okay and we're safe, we drive normal, which normally means illegally. Well, here in Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through 7, Paul deals directly with Christian attitudes and conduct with respect to governmental authorities. In particular, Paul addresses the Christian relationship to civil government. There are a number of reasons Christians and civil government might be at odds with one another, and Christians might wrongly twist these excuses for disrespect and disobedience to authorities. Some of the reasons could be that civil government is secular in nature, while Christianity is spiritual. Christians are aliens and strangers just passing through this world. That's what 1 Peter 1:1 says. And their citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20 says that. And the next thing, a reason, is the state can look upon Christianity as competitive or even hostile toward its authority. The Christian's highest authority is God. And in Rome, during the time Paul was writing this, Caesar was considered a god, small g. Because of this, Romans considered Christians atheists. Christianity was even at that period of time looked as treasonous. The third thing is that Christians are required to obey God rather than men. And we can see that in what Jason read for us this morning in Acts 5 and verse 29, which openly confirmed the government's suspicion that the highest authority was God. And then the next reason is government officials either unconsciously or willingly use their authority to actively oppose the church and then persecute Christians. I thought it was interesting what the Westminster Confession says about this. So I have a little excerpt here from the Westminster Confession. It says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him over people for his own glory and public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word or sacraments, or the power of keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least infer in matters of faith. And then it says, it is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute and other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Now that's found in chapter 23, articles 1, 3, and 4 of the Westminster Confession. And so we see, whether in the church or before enemies of the gospel or in relationship to the church, Christians are to live lives pleasing to the Lord in conformity with scriptures and not in conformity to the pattern of the world. Believers in Jesus Christ are always to do the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. But if governmental authorities begin to view Christians with suspicion and even fear, Christians also are tempted to see the government as their opponent, as the enemy of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then civil disobedience might become common practice rather than a necessary exemption. Submission to governmental authority is a vital topic and was in Paul's time also. When the Lord's church and civil government were on a collision course, the church today seems to be on that same collision course as in Paul's day. Now, in the earlier days of our government, it was founded on certain Christian assumptions and convictions. And even if some of the early church fathers and founding officials were not maybe Christian, at least their beliefs and values were compatible with Christian doctrines and practices. Our culture and our government has strayed over the years farther and farther from Christianity. Until recently, many Christians thought their views and values were still held by the majority of Americans. Today, we find that they tend to be a minority, and that the Christian views are very unpopular with the masses. Government is increasingly hindering and even opposing Christian activity. At the same time, some Christians are becoming increasingly disobedient to the laws of our land. Some even teach that if we disagree with a particular law, we are not only obligated to disobey that, but that we can also justify not obeying other laws in protest. And why should we be shocked of this? When modern-day evangelical churches, there are plenty of people that are against God's law. They are antinomian, which means against the law. So they're against the law of God. So even professing Christians, they go, well, we're under Christ, we're under grace. The law is no longer against us, which is true. But now the law has become sweet to us as we seek to serve God with our whole heart, saying the law of the Lord is perfect in reviving my soul. It's not bad. It's only bad when it's showing you that you will be judged for breaking it. But once the sacrifice of Christ has covered us and we are not under the law as far as judgment is concerned, the law of the Lord should be sweet. And we should seek to uphold God's law. And so why should we be surprised when so many people aren't upholding civil law when they don't uphold God's law either? But God has always had a system in place to provide control and limitations on human beings. God establishes authority structures. He is the sovereign of the universe, and he is in control. Romans 13 says that there is no authority, no power in the universe except God. Any power or any authority that exists on the earth got their power and their authority from God. And anytime you violate and rebel against the authority structure anywhere on this planet, you are rebelling against God. He makes it clear to us in his word that he does have a plan. Now, the authority structures are designed to protect. That's what authority is all about. Now, how they protect is another story. And of course, there are variations, but they are designed to protect. Authority structures are designed to bring order out of chaos. Authority structures are designed to guide and strengthen. And God uses every one of them in your life and in my life to encourage us, to develop us in things like character and spiritual maturity, social maturity, and personal discipline. Really, how much growth is done in our lives when things are going well? There's no stress, no strain, no limitations on you. I'll tell you, not very much. Not very much. You see, limitations build character. Limitations build spiritual and social maturity. Limitations build personal discipline. And even though there is a benefit in that realm, the primary function of authority is designed to protect. Now, as we look at Romans 13 this morning, we'll see how earthly authority is designed by God to bring good. It's not a minister of evil. It is to be a minister of good. And if you don't want to have a problem with the minister of good, what do? You do good, right? Then you don't have a problem. Because they're a minister of good. You do good, there's no problem. You obey the law, you do good, you won't have a problem with the law or the authority. In fact, they will most likely praise you for how you're acting. Because they are a minister that God has appointed on this earth for good. Now, there are penalties for doing bad. And there should be and need to be penalties for doing bad. And civil authority has been given the sword. But they should not bear the sword in vain. Under law, if you do good, you do this, you get that. That's called justice. If I break the law, I get a sentence. I get judgment. That's called justice. Now listen, fairness, on the other hand, is when you get this and you can wiggle out of that. You can plea bargain out of that. Or you hire some fancy lawyer to confuse the issue so you don't have to pay for that. Or if that doesn't look like it's going well, you just get public opinion on your side. And then you mitigate it so that you end up going, you know what? See, the public really agrees with me, so therefore I shouldn't have to pay a penalty for what I just did. That's called fairness. We treat everybody equally. Fairness is actually an enemy of justice. Justice says, you do this, you get that. And once justice has been executed and exercised, now listen to this. This is the interesting thing about justice. Once it is executed and exercised, then there's a place for mercy. But under fairness, there is no mercy. There can't be. There's only fairness. Well, that's fair. Our judicial system is striving to be fair. And that's where we get the problem. That's where all these problems come in. And so in our text this morning, we'll see that Paul's word are vital not only in his day, but our day as well as contemporary Christians. So let's take a look at what God's word says about our relationship to civil governments. So if you would look at Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through 7. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor." Now, in verse 1 of our text, the Apostle Paul tells us that every person must submit to the higher authorities. The source of all authority is Jesus Christ. We find that in Matthew 28:18. Jesus received all authority in heaven and on earth from the Father. He alone is King of kings and Lord of lords. All authority in the world is delegated to be under him and to do his will and to be accountable to him. There is no authority outside of Jesus Christ. Even the devil operates under Christ's authority. There are three institutions of society, which are the family, the church, and the state. And these are established to function under the great sovereign, our Lord Jesus Christ. They are to do his will, and they will be judged both in history and beyond history on the day of judgment. As I just mentioned, in the Bible, there are three authority structures. The God-ordained authorities. The first is family. And in the Garden of Eden, God set up family. And the way the family is arranged, the individuals who make up the family, the husband and wife, have responsibility to leave authority structures of their own family when they're living with their parents and become their own structure, their own family structure. They are to break away from the structure that they had under their parents and form their own structure. So there is a leaving and a cleaving. You leave your mother and your father, and you cleave to your husband and your wife, or your wife. And the two become one flesh in a compound unity. So we create in this a new authority structure. See, the problem is when people don't leave. And you can see this a lot of times in people that are just newly married, it's that mom has just a little bit too much say in the new family structure. Or the husband has a little bit greater loyalty to his parents than he does to his wife. We see this all the time in marriages. There's a desperate need for parents to stay out of the new, give advice, but step back then. That is not your authority structure anymore. And we need to be careful of that as parents, especially as our children are going into marriages. We need to be very careful that we understand that is a new structure that is coming together. What needs to happen is you need to say, I love you dearly, Mom and Dad, but my loyalty is now with this new family. The family then is an institute established by God Himself. A wife is to submit herself to her husband, who in turn submits and obeys Jesus Christ. Children are to obey their parents in everything, for this is right and pleasing to the Lord. When this happens, children will be blessed of the Lord. They will live long and prosperous lives. Husbands, parents, children are to learn what the will of God is so they can do it. And they can not only do it, but they can do it with delight. Now, the second authority that we see that God has established was human government. And that was established after the flood. We see the avenger of blood ultimately becomes the elders of the city or the officials of the city, those who are appointed to run the government. They are now the avenger of blood. And this institution is set up by God in whatever particular form it might be, whether it's an aristocracy, a kingship, a democracy, republicanism, or any other form, it receives authority from Jesus Christ. The state is under the triune God to do the will of God and to be accountable to God. The God of Scripture Himself sets up kings and kingdoms and puts them down. And so we have kings in all kinds of civil authority. This was established after the flood when God gave human beings the right to take blood that took a life. Never before did God say that. But now, God in Genesis chapter 9 says that if a man takes a life, you are to take his. So if you would, please turn to Genesis chapter 9 and verses 1 through 7. Genesis chapter 9 and verses 1 through 7. Starting with verse 1 of Genesis chapter 9, it says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that moves on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he was made. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. This is the ultimate expression of human control of human government. This right here is the ultimate expression of our government to punish those who do evil, and especially those who take lives. Now, the third authority structure that God has set up is the church. After the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel is being preached and people are coming together in the Lord, they are becoming a part of the body of Christ. And so here we see this organizational structure. God is not a God of confusion or disorder. He is a God of order. Now, pastors have been given authority to govern the church as an under-shepherd of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so there is an authority structure in the church. Pastors are appointed by the Holy Spirit to keep watch over the flock, and they will give an account to our King Jesus. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." All these institutions belong to King Jesus, who rules them directly and through delegated authorities. Those such as parents, pastors, rulers are under the great sovereign King to do his will. So every person must submit to every governing authority. This is not an option. It is mandatory, because there is no higher governing authority than God. In other words, the triune God, not the dumb idols that we see in the Old Testament where people make these idols. God is the source of all governing authority. Therefore, the one who rebels and wages war against God-ordained and God-delegated authority is rebelling against the divine order, not man's orders. And the one who rebels will bring judgment on himself from God, from the delegated authority. It is not a good thing to rebel. The Bible says the way of the rebellious is hard. Rebels must pay for their own sins in their body, both now and the last day, unless they repent savingly and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation. But Paul gives us a very clear and categorical commandment at the beginning of this text. The commandment is addressed to all mankind without exception. Every soul, or in other words, every person, is included in this instruction. That is, believers and unbelievers. Every person is required to be in subjection to governing authorities. Subjection certainly includes obedience, but it implies more. Subjection focuses on the spirit or attitude of the individual, which leads to obedience. It recognizes an authority over us to which we are obligated to give not only our obedience, but also our respect. It implies a spirit which seeks to understand perspective and purpose of those who are in authority over us. Paul also writes in verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, that's sort of a shocker that the Apostle Paul wrote that. He's speaking the voice of God right here in Scripture, and he's writing this down. And the first thing he does as a biblical responsibility and citizens in this world is saying that we need to be subject to the leader of the land. That's back then, it's now, it's in the future, and it's wherever you live on this earth. That's a very clear word, and it does not discriminate. It is very clear. It's everyone. Now, the big shocker is if we step back and take a look at Paul's world, there was a shadow of a leader that was over him. And the shadow of that leader was Nero himself. Nero was a horrible man. He was a public sodomite who paraded his male slave, Florius, around the public as his wife. He was debased, he was depraved, he was defiled, deliberately and outspokenly an advocate of the homosexual lifestyle. And Paul said, "You mean we should be subject to him?" Yeah, he did. He says we should be. Whatever the administration comes, wherever you live, we need to subject ourselves to that authority. But does that mean fatalism or uninvolvement, withdrawal from society? No, it doesn't. Paul was involved in his culture. He was involved in his country. And in all the lives that he came in contact with. But you see, Paul had no delusions that he could ever change society. Paul's main purpose and only hope was that he could change individuals one at a time. It is easy to accept God's sovereignty when there are godly and benevolent leaders over us. There are no exceptions given here, though. The God who established David as the ruler of Israel and George Washington and Abraham Lincoln as presidents of the United States is also the sovereign God in whom the established the leaders, Hitler, Stalin, Idi Amin. Even if we don't like the decisions and policies and directions of President Obama, he is from God, and we are to subject ourselves to him as our leader. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says here. And if you would, pray for R.C. He had a stroke just recently. And so just lift him up in prayer. But R.C. Sproul summarizes this point. He says, Christians are, as a people, to be noted for their civil obedience. One of the strange ironies of the early Christian history is that while the Roman government was persecuting the Christian community, the church apologists were writing defenses of Christian behavior to the emperors. The Christians were not interested in disobeying the civil magistrates in civil matters. They paid their taxes. They did everything they could do to be good citizens. They did everything they were supposed to do. They got in trouble, though, when they refused to obey commandments to worship the state or the emperor rather than Christ. In that situation, they were to obey God rather than men. So to say that a ruler is ordained by God doesn't mean that he is approved by God. God is certainly angry when there are abuses from Hitler and Stalin and Idi Amin. God will hold evil rulers accountable for their decisions. Sometimes God permits a bad ruler to come in to power as judgment against the world or a nation. He told Israel when they were evil, he would deliver them into hands of tyrants. God ordains institutions and God ordains individuals to run them. God is sovereign, completely sovereign over governments. He is behind nations rising and nations falling. In his ways and thoughts, he is above us. He knows what he is doing. Have comfort in that. Now moving to verses 2 through 5. This is a pretty big chunk here, but we're going to deal with this all together. It says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid, unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, in verse 1 of our text, Paul stated that human government has divine authority. But here in verse 2, he seems to emphasize divine consequences. Because of consequences, resistance to governmental authority, he says that is also resistance against God himself. Such resistance eventually brings divine judgment. Disregard for God's authority also has immediate ramifications, and those are described in verses 3 and 4. But in verse 4, Paul says something sort of odd. He says we are that these people, the authority, are ministers of God. It's the task of these people to serve God by dealing appropriately with those who do good, but also dealing with those who do evil. God's purpose for human government is to reward those who do good and punish those who do evil. The role of government in punishing those who do evil and those who do good is consistent with and complementary to the purposes of the Christian, right? The Christian should abstain from evil and pursue what is good. That's what we're told. Government should praise those who do good and punish those who do evil. God's purpose, therefore, is for the government and us to be in harmony. Government is here to help us to do what God has called us to do and what we should desire to do. Ordinarily, one who is seeking to do good has no fear of the government. One who is serving God should not worry about the government opposition. Christians should do their best to be the best citizens that they can be. And therefore, their calling is consistent with what God has said government is to do. But we should fear government when we choose to do evil. I mean, really, if you're not doing anything wrong, there's no need to look over your shoulder. But when you see all these people looking over their shoulder, they should be afraid. One who is serving God doesn't worry about government opposition. Christians should do their best to be good citizens. If you're a lawbreaker and you're looking over your shoulder and always wondering where the police or authorities are, you got a problem. The Christian should never need anything such as a radar detector. They should never have to worry about that. They should always seek to obey the law. If we desire to live our lives without fear and punishment, we do what the law tells us to. So, let me ask you, do you think that in saying this, that Christians under no circumstance should ever oppose Hitler or Stalin or any oppressive tyrant in human history? The answer to that is no, it's not saying that. Instead, Paul is giving us liberation as Christians. He's not trying to enslave us. See, Paul is saying that sometimes governments can become a monster. And they try to take place of God. You see, it's a two-edged sword here. We're supposed to submit, but they are also. They've been placed by him, and they are to do what he has called governments to do. Government can demand that Christians confess Caesar is Lord, not Jesus is Lord. And when a government does that, they become as the devil. At that point, Christians must refuse to obey it. Refuse to obey that. Only a government that rewards good and punishes evil deserves Christian obedience. The state is under God to do his will, and they are accountable to his will. Government exists to ensure proper order and peace, not tyranny or anarchy. Government is to praise good behavior and to promote biblical morality. Government is to punish evildoers. Government should promote the family and not take away parental authority. In many countries, including the United States, it is not, maybe not against the law. In some countries, it's against the law, but here it's you know, you could get in great danger for spanking your child. And the reason a Christian should spank their child is so that good behavior would be formed in them. You see, we're trying to uphold what God said. We as authority are to create good behavior, or to encourage the good behavior. That's why when we spank to encourage that. The power of the rod has been taken away from parents by wicked laws of the state. The Bible is despised, and its moral teaching seems to be condemned. The true and living God of Scripture gives authority to the state, but see, they try to drive God out. They try to say God has no part of this. God didn't give us authority. So God is angry with that. He will put down wicked governments, as he has done in history. He has done that many, many times. Psalm 75:7 says, "But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." And in Daniel 2:21, it says, "And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And in Daniel 4:17, it says, "This decision is by the decree of watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." Today, especially in our Western culture, we live in moral confusion. The leaders of the state are partly responsible for this, along with unbelieving parents, and I will tell you, unbelieving pastors. There are many pastors who do not uphold the Word of God. They say it's inerrant. They don't act like it. But even more so than that, they don't see it as sufficient. They see that they might say, well, it's inerrant, it's without error, but they do not think that that is all we need. We only need the Word of God. We don't need anything else. We don't need psychology or anything else to tell us what is right and wrong or how to live our lives. Now, these people, parents and the leaders of the government and pastors, are supposed to give us moral clarity, but instead they're giving us moral confusion. Professor F.F. Bruce says this, quoting T.M. Taylor. He says, "The obedience which the Christian man owes to the state is never absolute, but at most partial and contingent. It follows that the Christian lives always in a tension between two competing claims, that in certain circumstances, disobedience to the command of the state might not only be right, but also a duty. This has been the classical doctrine ever since the apostles declared that they ought to obey God rather than man." And theologian Charles Hodge says this, "Rulers are the servants of people as well as servants of God, and that the welfare of society is the only legitimate object which they as rulers are at liberty to pursue." Now you see, governments are to praise and promote good and punish evil. Morality is not relative, it is absolute, because it comes from an absolute sovereign who alone is good. Government does not just restrain evil, it punishes evil. So, what is the word sword that the government, what is the sword that the government bears? The sword generally speaks of punishment and the use of force. Throwing someone in jail. Normally that's what we think of. They have the ability to punish. But it also refers to capital punishment. Since the common method was to, believe it or not, behead with a sword. And it's really ironic that the Apostle Paul even says to obey authorities and defends the right of government to render the sword, because he himself was beheaded by the Roman government for preaching the gospel. But listen to this, that, you know, that's where the government becomes evil. The government is there to protect its citizens. Therefore, it must have the ability, the God-given ability, to punish evildoers. Because of the evil of mankind, the government must have authority to punish those who would disobey laws. And in verse 5, we see Christians have a higher motive for obeying authorities. Our motive is not only to escape punishment of the authorities, but also for our conscience sake, so that our conscience can be clear before God. And we are that way when we submit to the government. And in verses 6 and 7 of our text, it says, "For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers according to or attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now Paul tells us one of the reasons that we ought to be obedient and submissive to governing authorities is for the sake of personal conscience. We should have a clear conscience. You may have heard of a story of a man who wrote a letter to the IRS, and the letter reads, "Dear sirs, I have been unable to sleep lately because I have cheated on my taxes for the past 3 years. Enclosed, you will find a check for $500. And if I still cannot sleep, I will send you the rest of the money." One of the reasons that we pay our taxes is to understand that it has been ordained by God, and that when we pay our taxes and do those things, we have a clear conscience. We don't have to worry about bringing offense to God or man. We pay our debts. We pay what our dues are. When we also are in the government, we have to show certain honor to those whom honor is due. We should, like the police officers, we should honor their position. When we go into a courtroom, we should address the judge as "Your Honor," because that's an appropriate address for that person. We show respect for their position. So, this brings up a question. What about when the government is evil? This isn't just an obscure hypothesis, because there was much about the Roman government in Paul's day that was characterized by evil and anti-Christian attitudes. Yet Paul gives us this instruction from his day. Paul says you need to honor, you need to obey. Some of the, just a summarization of what Paul was teaching here, is that we ought to obey the laws that do not specifically contradict God's law. We are also to speak out against injustice. That is not only our right, it's our duty. We are to do righteousness, meaning that we are to do what we can to influence the government to do the right things. Do you remember the actions of the apostles when they were specifically commanded to do what was contrary to the commandment of God? There's many of these instances found in Scripture, but I think one of the most prominent ones is found in Acts chapter 4. So if you would please turn to Acts chapter 4 and verses 18 through 21. Acts chapter 4, and starting with verse 18, it says, "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done." You see, the apostles here were specifically forbidden to speak or teach the name of Jesus. This was a command that they could not obey. They had been commanded by God to preach the gospel. For them to obey the governing authority was to be disobedient to God. They could do nothing other than disobey the governmental authority. We see a similar example of this in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. who refused to bow down and worship a Babylonian idol. And you can see that in Daniel chapter 3. But you see, we are authorized in the Bible to disobey the government only when it orders me to do something that is contrary to the commands of God. And at that point, I am not only authorized to disobey in that one area, not in all aspects, but must. We must. Do not think this is a blank check. This is not where you just go, the government is going against this, I must disobey the government, so now all of a sudden I'm going to do everything I can that's against the government. If you do that, you just lost the focus of the position of righteousness and holiness. You see, when we do everything, even when we totally and adamantly disagree with the government, and we are disobedient to them in that circumstance, it is a bright, bright, shining light to them when every other thing we obey to the letter. You see that? Don't make confusion for them. Don't end up saying, well, they're just disobedient, and they write us off as quacks or freaks or whatever. We need to be specific why we are disobedient, and then be obedient in every other area. It's very important that we do that so that we don't end up just being a lawbreaker because we think all of a sudden God gave us the ability to break the law, therefore I'm going to break it in every instance. But know this, you must realize that even for breaking that, if they tell us not to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to be ready to suffer consequences, even with authorized disobedience, even when it is authorized by God. So in closing, we must admit that there is some sort of submission that must happen. A great submission to government authorities. And it's not easy to talk about. It's not sometimes easy to do. And you might ask, how can we accomplish that, especially if the government is evil? Well, it's by looking at the one who divested himself of all heavenly prerogatives to take the role of a submissive servant, who he himself learned obedience even to death on the cross. Jesus is both our motivation as well as our pattern of submission, because he submitted himself. He calls us to do the same, that we might be like him in all things.